Well, guys, you never know what you're getting into when you're joining a junior high soccer team, you know? You just think it's going to be this kind of normal experience, but it's not going to be. You know that, right? It's junior high. And some folks last summer really found out about this. An assistant coach, and they're in the soccer team, and he's traveling around, and he decides to take them on this little excursion. They end up going into a cave in Thailand, right? You remember the story? And they end up getting, as soon as they get in there, shortly thereafter, they get these monsoon-like rains. The cave fills up, so they're trapped inside this cave. There's actually a little picture we have of kind of the layout of it. And it was really, it's like, how are we going to get to them? And initially, I read a lot about this week in anticipation of this message. And they said initially the most of the experts, rescue operations folks, they said they were really fearful. And they said, we actually don't think that we're going to be able to rescue them. We don't think that they'll be able to get out alive. But they said, we have to at least attempt it. And so they did. And it was an amazing rescue operation. They didn't have any contact with them for a week. And it took a total of 18 days before the last one came out alive and very grateful for that. But I want to show you just a short video about some of the risks involved in this kind of rescue mission. Check it out here.
Cave diving is one of the most technically complex and dangerous types of diving that anyone in the underwater community can get involved in. It takes years of experience to be a competent and safe cave diver. So what they're trying to achieve here is truly groundbreaking, really. They're trying to train young boys, some of them that can't even swim, to dive in dark, cold conditions in confined spaces. That is a monumental challenge. But one of the advantages of working with children is they don't have the same preconceptions of fear that we as adults have generated over our lifetimes, which means that when they're being trained in those caves, even though they're tired and weak, they're more likely to listen and they're more focused on what they have to do. And the other advantage of working with kids is that being smaller means that they can slide through those narrow confined spaces far easier than the adults can. Parts of these caves are so narrow that you can't wear all your equipment, including your breathing apparatus, through these passages, which means you've got to take the breathing kit off and push it through the narrow gap forwards in front of you as you're moving to try and get into some more open space. That would be disorientating, claustrophobic, and incredibly uncomfortable. And you're naturally going to get into a situation where you feel more tense and your heart rate rises. But you actually need to do exactly the opposite. And those divers out there, they have zen-like calmness in order to deal with what is possibly the most stressful situation of feeling that a human can possibly have. With this rescue operation, I've been truly humbled by the level of risk that international rescue teams have been prepared to take in order to save the lives of these young boys. They are truly heroic, and their courage in the face of real adversity should be an inspiration to all of us.
Can we just cheer for folks that are involved in that kind of rescue operations? Very impressive. You know what? That rescue effort involved more than 10,000 people, including over 100 divers, many rescue workers, representatives from 100 different government agencies, 900 police officers, 2,000 soldiers, 10 police helicopters, 7 police ambulances, more than 700 diving cylinders, and the pumping of more than 1 billion liters of water out of the caves. I mean, it was just an amazing effort. court. And tragically, I mean, obviously all those kids came out and their coach. Tragically, one former Thai Navy SEAL actually perished in the rescue attempt, and so actually gave his life to try to save those kids in this rescue operation. And the thing I learned about all of this, the main takeaway for all of this is a simple statement, and it's this: rescue missions are dangerous. In fact, pull out your worship folder, the outline there. Yeah, that's the title of our message today, and I actually want us to say it all together, all right? So let's do it. Rescue missions are dangerous. One more time. Rescue missions are dangerous. Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission. In fact, he said, he summarized his entire mission this way: I came to seek and to save that was lost, those who are lost. So that's the definition of a rescue mission. And he calls every one of us to trust in him, to put our trust in him so that he can rescue us. He's kind of like a lifeguard in that respect. How many of you have been a lifeguard at some point in your life? Raise your hand, okay? Yeah, quite a few, actually. And one of the things, if you're drowning, that a lifeguard is going to tell you is relax, remain calm, and trust me. Trust me. What is that number one life lesson we've been learning over the last two or three weeks? We need to trust Jesus. So in a sense, we don't save ourselves. We don't rescue ourselves. Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, actually rescues us. He pays the penalty for our sins so that we, as we trust in him, can rescue us and give us what? Forgiveness and eternal life. And remember last weekend, we talked about eternal life. A lot of people have the wrong idea when they hear the Bible talk about eternal life. They think it means consecutive days that never come to an end. That's eternal life. It includes that, of course, but it's way more than that. Eternal life is a qualitative term, not just a quantitative term. So eternal life is, think about the most glorious, wonderful day that you've ever had, and you said to yourself, I wish this day would never end. Maybe it was on a beach. Maybe it was in the mountains. Maybe it was in a forest. Maybe it was just surrounded by friends or family or whatever it was. You wish that day would never end. And that is what God has promised us and is preparing for us. Starting from the day that we trust in Jesus Christ, forever and ever and ever, we're going to say, I wish this would never end. And guess what? It won't. It will go on forever. And that's the amazing thing. And who wouldn't want for every single person they know in their life to experience that, to know that they have eternal life? What kind of cold heart does it take to not care whether or not somebody survives, is rescued, and goes on to live forever and in that kind of life? That's what we're called to do. In fact, Jesus calls us not only to trust him to rescue us, he calls us to join in the rescue mission. He says, now that you've been rescued, you're a part of my arms and feet and mouthpieces for the world so that they can learn this. How do you do that? What are the ways you do that? Well, we do that through our good works, through our kindness, through our compassion, through our generosity. All sorts of ways that we can do that with our coworkers and with our neighbors, with our family members, with our friends, all these folks. And then, in addition to that, kindness and generosity and all those things, we also speak. We also open our mouths and we talk about Jesus. We talk about the message of Jesus, because ultimately that's what people need to hear, is that message that can liberate them and set them free and have eternal life. So today I want to talk about that. But here's the thing. A lot of us find that idea of, you know, engaging people that are far from God, maybe they're skeptics, doubters, non-Christians, the thought of engaging them in some way and having conversations for some Christians is like the most fearful possible thought. And the thought of opening their mouths like they would actually talk about their faith. And we talk about a 3D1, we call 3D1 kind of lifestyle. And what is that? With people who are far from God or non-Christian, we talk about what? 3D1, 3Ds, with one life at a time. 3Ds are develop friendships, just get to know people, befriend them, love them. A second D is discover their stories, just hear about their life and so forth. Third is discern next steps. What does God have next for you? And that seems like a simple thing, but for a lot of people, it's really a kind of something they're scared of. They're not sure about this. And what I want to say to you guys is that that's natural. That's natural to be a little bit afraid. Why? Because rescue missions are dangerous. Rescue missions are dangerous. And so we've told this whole series in the Gospel of John what? Courageous compassion. Do you care about people? That's compassion. But mind you, it's going to be dangerous sometimes, and so you're going to need some courage. It's not one or the other, it's both. Courageous compassion together, and that's what we're looking for. So the stakes are high. Let's look at this. We're at John, the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, or you can Google it on your phone, or you can follow along here on the screen here. John chapter 7, verse 1. We're making our way through this account and incredible biography of Jesus by his closest friend, John, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. What? Yes, now we come to a new period in the Gospel of John, where actually it's called by Bible scholars the period of conflict. So now it's kind of been going okay, but now this spike in hostility to Jesus begins. And you can write this down, first principle, and we've got 10 of them today. Jesus is a magnet for followers and for haters. There were tons of people who wanted to follow Jesus. They saw what he did, but there were also people who hated him. Why did they hate him? Well, Jesus did what? He loved people, and he was healing lots of people, and he was feeding hungry people. So naturally, they hated him, right? Makes perfect sense. No, it's completely irrational. But there's other reasons they hated him. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the promised one from the Father. He said he came from heaven. He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, you'll have life. And they're like, whoa, 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 that's over the top. We're not going to go there. And so they walked away. And we just came to the end of chapter 6 where a bunch of people, just many of the disciples, he says, walked away from him. And so there's people that want to kill him now. And he didn't go to Judea, Jerusalem, the big city, because there were the leaders there were ready to kill him. So Jesus is a magnet for followers and for haters. And the reason I tell you that is that you yourself are also going to be a magnet for followers and for haters. There's going to be people who love what you do with your faith and so forth, and there's going to be people that hate you and despise you for this. There's going to be people like that for the church. There's going to be people that look on at the church and say, oh, that's amazing what you do in the community, and that we love that. And there's going to be people who cynically say, I bet they just do that to make money. I bet they're just doing that for, you know, doing this, that. And there's a cynicism, there's a hostility to it. And all I'm saying with this is just get used to it. You think that's going to go away? It's not. That's just the way it is. That's just the way life is. Okay, verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so there's going to be this holiday. It's a Hebrew holiday, the Festival of Tabernacles, all right? Tabernacles is like tents. It's like temporary dwellings. What is this? It's a Hebrew camping festival, all right? How many of you like camping? Raise your hand. You really like camping. Oh, great, I can pray for you. You know, I'm not really big on camping. I'm just not. My dad took us camping as kids, and it was okay. It was great. I liked it as a kid, but when I became a parent, I just didn't follow in those footsteps. I was like, I don't really want to do it. For me, the idea of roughing it is more like Motel 6. I mean, that's hard, you know? Camping, it's like, I'm not sure I really love that. I never really got into fishing. My dad took me fishing once. I took Isaac, our son, fishing once. That was it. Somebody here at church actually suggested to me, why don't you try ice fishing? What? What? Ice fishing? That combines two of the things in life that I hate the most. Fishing and cold weather. Why would I want that? And they said, but there's a tent. I said, oh, camping. Wow. Now three of the things I hate the most. Camping, fishing, and cold weather. No, thank you. So it goes on and on. I just not me, you know. Hidden Acres is our camp that a lot of us are part of. It's part of our movement. It's about an hour from here. And we did do the camp thing up there. You know, we stayed in the lodge, but our kids went and it was fun and so forth. I remember one time they had, the camp director up there had a scavenger hunt for all the campers. And on this scavenger hunt is like this list of items you're supposed to find. I remember a couple of them. Wild turkey feathers. How would I ever know even what that was? They had deer tracks. It's like tire tracks, maybe deer. I have no idea. He actually made up a separate scavenger hunt list just for me, a city slicker, right? I'm from Indianapolis. And I remember these three items: automobile hubcap, empty aluminum can, cigarette butts. I said, I can do that. That's easy. That's fantastic. The Bass Pro Shop, I've been there once in my life, bought a pair of sunglasses. I get my outdoorsy fix once a year at the Iowa State Fair. The big pig, the big bull, eating pork chops and deep fried Milky Way candy bars. I mean, yeah, that's outdoorsy. Anyway, but the people of Israel were into it. They had this festival of tabernacles once a year. And for them, why were they living in tents and so forth? It was to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt when they were in slavery. God set them free from Pharaoh, and they went out in the wilderness and they lived in temporary dwellings, in tents, if you will, for 40 years. And God did all these amazing miracles in the wilderness, and they celebrated them. For them, it was kind of like their Independence Day celebration. We're free! And so it was like July 4th, and it was this big, long festival, and it was in Jerusalem. It was everywhere, but it was especially in Jerusalem. And so everybody's going to go to Jerusalem, and that's going to be amazing. And everybody's heading there, big crowds, and that's what they're going to do there. So let's keep going. When the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, this Hebrew camping festival. By the way, Dave Barry, humorist, he once said that camping is nature's way of promoting the hotel business. Anyway, so they go there, and Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do." See, a bunch of people have just left at the end of chapter 6. So like, trends are down, poll numbers are way down, you're no longer trending on Twitter. You gotta fix this. And you're doing these miracles, which are amazing, but you're out doing it in the middle of nowhere. We're out here in the sticks. You got to go where the people are. You got to go to Jerusalem. And you got to go at a time when there's going to be tons of people there. Festival of Tabernacles, perfect time, huge camping festival. And they said, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Make a big splash, do this." And here's the thing about his brothers. His brothers are now coaching Jesus on how to do his mission. Okay? Not the greatest idea. And they may actually not be completely sincere. It appears that they're kind of mocking him. They're like, "Oh, you're the big guy now. You're amazing. You're claiming to be a Messiah and all that. Why don't you go? And you're going to be big time. You got to go to the big city then, brother." That's what they're telling him, because it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own family didn't believe in him. Here's the principle I take away from this. Principle number two: you can be familiar with Jesus and have his mission all wrong. Familiar, the word familiar comes from family. His own family didn't believe in him. Eventually, those brothers would come around, but not yet. And they had his mission all wrong. They thought it was a popularity contest, that he was doing this to just be popular. Jesus is not on a popularity contest. He is on a rescue mission, right? You with me? And so they got it all wrong. And this is a note for all of us to note well, is that we can be very familiar with Jesus, be in church, do the Sunday school thing, life group, we do it all. But we can become over familiar with Jesus, and we can wrongly assume that we know what his mission is all about. And so we have church history through the centuries littered with examples of people calling themselves Christians who in the name of Jesus did all sorts of horrible things, evil things, promoting and defending discrimination and violence and slavery and abuse and all sorts of wrongdoing. So we got to be very careful of thinking, I know the mission of Jesus. You can be very close and miss it. So got to start with what Jesus actually teaches and make sure we're not just assuming we know. All right? Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do." He says, I'm on a rescue mission and God hasn't you know, release that time for me yet. For you, it's a popularity contest, so who cares? It doesn't matter when you go. He says, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You see, Jesus had gotten in the faces of the leaders and have said, you know, what you're doing is not good. He's healing on the Sabbath. They objected to that. He pushed back on that. He pushed back on the leaders. So they're feeling threatened, and now they want to kill him because he is threatening the status quo and their power and so forth, and he's calling them out, and they don't like it. Here's the principle I learned, principle number 3. If you do not endorse evil, you will eventually catch flack. So Jesus could have been silent about that, but he spoke up. He said, wait a minute, that's not right. And eventually, if you're a follower of Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to have somebody who doesn't like what you believe or whatever. Unless you just 100% endorse everything that, oh, that's wonderful, that's amazing, so forth. No matter what it is, you're eventually going to catch flack. We have to get used to this. This is something that we didn't realize. We just need to assume that this is going to happen. Guys, how many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? Okay, yeah. Okay, so here's just one photo from The Passion of the Christ. This is our leader. This is Jesus, the actor in this movie. And he's embracing the cross, and you can tell he's been, what, beaten, whipped, spat upon, crown of thorns, bloodied. This is our leader. This is what Christianity is all about. It includes suffering, because it's a rescue mission. It's dangerous. Guys, what is the number one most recognizable symbol of the Christian faith? It is a cross. Guys, when the most recognizable symbol of your religion is an instrument of torture used on your leader, that should clue us in that Christianity will involve suffering. That's what it's about. You're like, I don't like suffering. If you don't like suffering, then you've picked the wrong religion. There are other ones that negate that and say, no, 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 it's all easy street. But Christianity is like, no, it's a part of the nobility and the power of Christianity is that it embraces suffering and say, this is a part of the path of rescue for Jesus to rescue us and for us to be involved in this rescue mission. It involves suffering and we need to embrace that and say, it's okay. It's not my favorite thing, but I understand it's part of being a rescue mission. It's not going to always be perfectly safe. You're going to catch some flack. I learned this early on in my Christian life. I was raised in a church. I'm very grateful for that background I had. But I didn't really come into a personal relationship with Christ until I was 18. I was a student at Indiana University. I was majoring in history and religious studies. And I got into this. I had to take, in order to graduate, I had to take, it's called the seminar. It's a semester-long seminar in a small group, 12 people with a highly regarded professor. And I signed up for this class. It was religion in the late Middle Ages. All right, it was about the Reformation and other things, and it was led by this professor. I'm not going to use his name, but I'll just say Dr. Schmidt. Okay, so Dr. Schmidt is leading this class. I didn't know who he was. I just signed up for the class. I'm 21 years old, and whatever. He just name looks like everybody else. What I didn't know is this guy was a renowned scholar. He's one of the world's foremost scholars on Reformation religious history in the Middle Ages. I didn't know that. I just thought, okay. The other thing I didn't know about him is that he was incredibly hostile to Christianity and to Christians. He had chosen it as his life's work to study this, but he totally rejected it. All right? So I joined this little class, Mr. Naive, you know, Christian kid. I go in the class, and pretty soon I say something about being a Christian, and he, right then, the target goes on my chest. And I become his whipping boy for the entire semester. He is going to look at me and he's going to ask provocative questions, controversial questions. He will try to get the other 11 people to gang up on me because, well, we know all this and so forth, but Christianity says this, right, Mr. Steve? Okay. So this goes on for weeks and very tense, very awkward, very uncomfortable, catching lots of flack. People are saying, that's not right, and saying all sorts of things. I just joined a class. I didn't think I was going to, you know, go in the lion's den here. Well, anyway, God, in the providence of God, one day, one night actually, it's late at night, I'm in the library. Indiana University Library. It's a huge place. I was on the back stairwell, and I'm walking up some stairs, and I hear footsteps walking down the stairs, and who is it but my professor? And here we are meeting in kind of in a back alley, all right? Kind of in the back, dark stairwell. No one else is around. It's just the two of us. God put us together. And I said, it was awkward. And I said, Dr. Schmidt, I have a question for you. He said, sure. I mean, we've been talking about this. And by the way, one of his big things he was really against was the biblical teaching on human nature. What is the biblical teaching? That we're made in the image and likeness of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. That was fine. But that because of the sin of Adam and Eve and so forth, we have a sinful nature. So we as human beings, although we have many good traits, we're sinful and evil and we're separated from God. And he just thought that was a terrible teaching. And he repeatedly said this in class, that's wrong. Human beings are not sinful. Human beings are neutral. It's up to them to decide. I said, and I asked the professor in this stairwell, I said, so let me ask you, can I ask you a question? I said, why is it as an historian that you believe so strongly about human nature being neutral? Because to me, just looking at history, it seems to indicate that human beings are just messed up. I mean, we get along for like 10 minutes and then we fight for 300 years. There's always just one war after another and so forth. Doesn't from a historical standpoint seem to support that view more than the other? He looked me square in the eye and he said, young man, I do not have a view of human nature because of my study in history. My parents used their Christian view of human nature, which was sinful. My parents used that to justify their abuse of me. Wow. He's 65 years old. I'm 21-year-old kid. And I said, I almost started crying. I said, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that you had that experience. That is so not the way of Jesus. That is so against the way of Jesus. But I'm really sorry you had experience. And I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, I would never use my view of human nature to justify or rationalize mistreatment of any person. That is just wrong. He looked at me and he said, well, I appreciate that very much. And he said, if you ever tell the members of our class that we had this conversation, I will deny that it ever happened. And I said, fair enough. The next day I went to class. And it was all different. There was a truce. He backed off. We had this kind of peaceful coexistence. But I learned that day early on that when you don't totally endorse someone's views, sometimes you're going to catch flack. That's just part of being a follower of Jesus. And we're just living a pipe dream if we think that that's never going to happen to us. You're going to catch flack. Rescue missions are dangerous, and it's worth the risk. Verse 8, you go to the festival, says Jesus. You guys go on, brothers. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Not yet ready. We're almost there, not quite. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. All right, here's the fourth principle. Jesus is not following our agenda because he has his own agenda. You guys go on. I have my own agenda. I'll catch up with you later. All right? Everybody seems, and I fall into this too, everybody seems to think that we're trying to get God to adopt our agenda. Right? I know better. God, please do this for me because this is the way it needs to be done. We all do that. Everybody thinks they know what God should do. When I was in high school, all right, I played intramural basketball and did all the sports things, and that was fun and so forth. And I also was in band. I was a terrible drummer, really bad. And I also was in choir. I was a below average singer, but I joined it maybe to meet girls, okay? So anyway, but I sang these songs, you know, and I remember one particular song we sang, and it went like this. If I ruled the world, Every day would be the first day of spring. Every heart would have a new song to sing if the day ever dawned when I ruled the world. Every head would be held up high. There'd be sunshine in everyone's sky if the day ever dawned when I ruled the world, right? I didn't think about it at the time, but later on, after I became a follower of Jesus, I said, you know what that song is about? That song is basically saying, I know better than God. Because if I ruled the world, things would be different. I wouldn't do it this way. I know better. This is what I would do if I were in charge. And Jesus says to us, you go on to the festival. Oh, maybe I'll come later. I keep wanting him to adopt my agenda, and he says, I already have an agenda. I don't need yours. In a rescue mission, you can only have one leader. There can't be 17 leaders all deciding this is the way we're going to do it. You have one leader, he's coordinating a team, and Jesus is the leader of this rescue mission, and so we follow what he says. You go on. I'll come later. He says, however, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So they wanted him to go now and in public. He went later and in private, secretly. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Why do they want to know where he is? Because they want to kill him, right? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering around him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. So you got one group that wants to kill him. One of the group says he's a good man. The other group says, no, he's a deceiver. Here's the principle. People, opinions about Jesus are all over the map. That's the way it will always be. There's going to be all sorts of opinions about Jesus. Just get used to that. It's okay. That's the way it's always been. All right? Verse 13. But no one would say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the leaders. So he did have some followers, but they didn't want to speak up. Why? Because they were afraid of the leaders. Why? Because the leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And if they want to kill Jesus, what might they want to do to their followers? They might want to harm them. So we'll just not talk. We'll just go into the witness protection program and go silent. We'll be secret agents. We'll not say anything anytime. This is the principle. Fear is the great obstacle to talking about Jesus. It's the thing that holds us back. It's the things that makes us not want to say things. It's the things that not want to talk about spiritual conversations. Back in September, we did a short poll of our group here, and we asked, what is the one thing that causes you to kind of want to back away or run away from being vocal about your faith or just embracing and getting to know people in the community and befriending them? Here's all the reasons. I listed a bunch of them, and then they all started with C, and people could vote on which ones was the one for them. Here is the order of the results. The number one was comfort, and the explanation was that is, these conversations are uncomfortable. That was the number one response. The rest of them, culture. Our culture just keeps telling us to shut up about our faith. There's conflict. This might cause a conflict. It might make people not like me, or I already have a conflict, and this will make it worse. And then there's calendar. It's like, I'm just too busy. I don't have time. All, by the way, those four were two-thirds of the reasons. The rest were the rest. But those are the four. All four of those have to do with fear. It's gonna mess up my calendar, and I'm afraid of that. It's gonna cause a conflict. It's gonna be cultures against me. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. All those have to do with fear. I get it. I get it. Rescue missions are dangerous. It is uncomfortable. It's a nature. I mean, it wasn't comfortable to go into that cave with those 12 kids, but they don't get out unless someone is brave enough to go in. And what I'm asking you today is to be brave and to be willing to enter in spite of your fears, in spite of them, that God will be with you. Fear is the great obstacle to talking about Jesus. There is something to be afraid of, I know, but there's something even more to be afraid of, and that is someone says to you, you knew, but you never said anything. You never told me. You never invited me. Really? Next weekend, we're going to have a guest, Phil Calloway. Phil Calloway is a humorist. He is a he's incredibly funny. He talks about his faith, but it's not a heavy thing. You know, he's not going to be talking about hell and condemnation. I'll talk about that the following week. So yeah, it'll be great. But he's going to talk about just joy and life and so forth. This is like the easiest invitation to church ever. So we're trying to take away that fear factor. Just invite people. Sunday night's a comedy night. I mean, that's even easier. There's no worship songs and people doing crazy things and raising hands. You know, it's just normal. Anybody could walk in and just have fun. You know, so go for it. All right? Don't be afraid. Verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? He didn't have the degrees. He didn't go to our schools. He doesn't have our credentials. He hasn't been to all the elite academies. Where did he get all this? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me, my Father in heaven. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Principle number 7, actual doing leads to deeper knowing, not the other way around. Actually doing leads to knowing, not the other way around. In other words, what we're learning here is a novel idea. Human beings learn best by doing. Doing. Western thinking is different sometimes. Western thinking says, well, wait, I have objections, I have questions. And I have to get all those objections and questions addressed first before I'll become a follower of Jesus. I have to have all the answers, I have to weigh them all out, get every one of them checked off, and then maybe I might become a follower of Jesus. And what Jesus says is, you know what? If you think I'm the least bit legit, why don't you just follow me? And if you do, you're gonna find this stuff is true. How many of you know how to drive a car? Raise your hand. How many of you were in driver's ed at some point or somebody taught you? Okay, yeah. How many of you spent 100% of your driver's ed course in a classroom? No. You get behind the wheel of a car. That's how you learn. That's how you do this. You just get in and start driving with some help and encouragement and terrified instructors, but that's what you do. And that's the way we learn. We learn by just saying, okay, I'll dive in. And even if today you're a skeptic and a doubter, I want to challenge you. Why not just say, I'm going to start following Jesus and see where it leads. And he says, I guarantee you, if you actually do that, you'll learn this is true. And for us of us who are followers, we learn best by doing. So instead of holding back and saying, well, I can't do it because I know all the answers and they might ask me a hard question. Who cares? Just do it. This is why Night to Shine was so amazing. Because like a lot of people, there's 260 special guests, kings and queens, and there's 710 volunteers. A lot of volunteers are scared. Because they don't know what to do. What will I do? I might say something wrong. I might mishandle that situation. Who cares? Just jump in. You're going to have a great time. And everybody did. That's the way we learn to do this stuff better. And learn this deep things is by doing, not by thinking about it. Verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Talking about Jesus here. You can trust him. Then Jesus says to them, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Here's what religious people do. They take the word of God, then they add a bunch of extra laws and extra rules, and then they fail themselves to even follow it. He says, that's what you guys do. You make impossible rules and then you don't even follow them. And why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? And somebody said, verse 20, you are demon possessed. The crowd answered, who is trying to kill you? You're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you. Oh, yes, they are. Principle number 8, self-righteous people become smug, hypocritical, and hostile to Jesus. They had the rules. Jesus wasn't following them, so they got mad. The number one thing they got mad about was he healed a man who was paralyzed for years, decades, and he healed him on the Sabbath. And they said, that is wrong. We don't heal on the Sabbath. That's work, and we don't work on the Sabbath. Healings are for Fridays and Sundays. No healings on Saturdays. What do we do on Saturdays? we plot the murder of people who heal on Saturdays. And why is that morally superior? Go figure. But that's what religion does. That's what this thing, apart from Jesus, gets into this hypocrisy and hostility. Guys, I was born in the 60s, all right? And so the popular group in the 60s, the most popular group was the Beatles, right? The Amazing Beatles. And they came to America. Here's a picture of them. The British invasion. And the Beatles, in those early days, they had these radical, subversive lyrics. Like this one. Oh yeah, I'll tell you something. I think you'll understand. I want to say that something. I want to hold your hand. I want to hold your hand. I mean, that's dangerous lyrics. We should all be very suspicious of this group. And some parts of the Christian community were very suspicious of the lyrics and the people, the Beatles, and they had to oppose them because they were dangerous subversives. And so what did they do? When the Beatles came to America, some of the Christians lined the airport runway with barrels, set them on fire, and threw their Beatles albums into the fire. Can't imagine what those albums are worth, but anyway. But they threw them because welcome to America. The Christian church gives you a welcome of light to America. What were we thinking? These are the very, I don't care what you think about the Beatles. These are people made in the image of likeness of God, incredibly creative people made in the image of likeness of God. They're the very people that God is calling us to reach. John Lennon, 1979. He doesn't know that the next year his life will end as an assassin kills him. Rolling Stones did an interview with him and they asked him, hey, what about that song you wrote? What was going on in your life when you wrote the song Help? Help. You remember it? Help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know, I need someone. Help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me, help me, help me. John Lennon said in that interview, when I wrote that song, that was the cry of my heart, and no one came with an answer. Perhaps because the people who had an answer were too busy lining the airport runways with barrels and setting their albums on fire. Just saying. Do we care? Four men made in the image and likeness of God. Do we care about them? Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you're all amazed. That's the healing of the guy on the Sabbath. Amazed is kind of a, like, amazed, like, you have the audacity to do that? That's terrible. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? So you've got this thing. It's like, okay, it doesn't matter when the boy's born. 8 days later, he must be circumcised. And if that happens to fall on the Sabbath, all the work rules are off, so we can do this. That's okay, but it's not okay to heal somebody who's been paralyzed forever. That's not great. Principle number 9. Human religion blocks courageous compassion. It's like, that's the opposite of what we want. And if we're not careful, we allow things, and usually we're not that hostile, but we're like, hey, I'd love to help serve my neighbor and so forth, but I'm in 5 Bible studies, so I don't really have time. Really? Oh yeah, it's all about loving God and caring about people. Okay. Really? I gotta be careful as a pastor. I got lots of stuff to do. And if I'm not careful, I just pass on by because I don't have time for that. That's some person that their life is messed up. God says, do you care? And are you willing to step into that? It's courageous compassion. Rescue missions are inconvenient. And they're dangerous. All kinds of them. This past Wednesday, we had one. And we have all these things all the time at the community center. They're amazing and great, and we do all sorts of stuff for our community, so jump into those. But here's one that we did this past Wednesday. We had the student ministries and children's ministries have friend night. So invite your friends, bring them over, people from outside the church, bring them to the programming on Wednesday night. It's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. We'll have a parent seminar. Our parents will be here. It was fantastic. It was amazing. And yet the weather wasn't great. It was kind of icy and a little slick and so forth. And so a lot of people didn't come. And we almost got 50 new guests. So that was amazing. That was great. But still, there was a lot of people who didn't come. And there was one young girl, and we have a picture of her. Mom snapped the picture. This is Ember. There's Ember. And Ember gave an invitation, a friend night, to every single member of her class. And she's standing there at the door waiting for one of them to show up. And not a single one of them came. And she says, I don't understand. You invite somebody to a birthday party and everybody comes. You invite somebody to church and nobody comes. Ember is not a failure. A failure is not inviting everybody to the thing and nobody comes. That's called faithfulness. Failure is never inviting anyone to anything. So Ember is my hero. We need more Embers, lots more, who'll risk being disappointed and having their hearts broken and not giving up and inviting everybody they can. Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. He's talking to religious people and he says, guys, you just look at people on the externals. You just look at their outward. You're not looking at the matters of the heart. Think about this differently, guys. Size up the situation differently. Put on a pair of God glasses and see people in a different way than you do today. Genuinely care for people. Step off the religious treadmill. Principle, last principle. The rescue mission of Jesus calls for brave, authentic, and wise disciples. It calls for brave disciples because it's dangerous. You might have your heart broken. It might be risky. There might be conflict. We need to do this in a winsome possible way. We need to be authentic, not perfect, authentic. All of us are flawed, but we can at least be genuine. And we need to be wise disciples. We need to take all the traits that we believe in, courage and compassion, boldness and patience, winsomeness and truth-telling. We need to be wise and mix those all together in a perfect way, and that's what the rescue mission is all about. Father, thank you for sending Jesus on this rescue mission for us. Thank you, Jesus. You took the whip. You took the beating. You took the crown of thorns. You took the flogging. You took the spitting in your face. You took the insults. You took the cross. And ultimately, you took my sin. Thank you, Jesus. That rescue mission was dangerous. And now, Lord Jesus, you're raised and you're saying to us, now you're my hands and feet and hearts and voices in the rescue mission that goes on. Help us, oh Jesus, to embrace that rescue mission. And all God's people agreed and said, amen.